place to come. And then in verse 25, there's a voice to hear. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's pretty clear, isn't it? A course to follow. A place not to come. And a place to come. And then a voice to hear. All right, verse 14, a course to follow, peace and holiness. Follow peace with all men. Now, to follow peace is not just to desire it, and it's not just to talk about it. It's to pursue it. That's what that word is, pursue, follow peace. That's to pursue it by my efforts to promote peace with all men. That's what it says, peace with all men. But I think our efforts should begin in the home, between husbands and wives. Peace, peace, joy and happiness. And we're to promote that and pursue that, putting forth every effort to make our home a place of peace. And not only our home, but in the church. How pleasant it is, how very pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I had a friend that loved that scripture. The latter part of his life, he learned what it meant. You see, you can learn to be a peacemaker. You don't have to be contentious all your life. You can learn to be a peacemaker. I met this fine man when he was 45 years old, and he was contentious. Good man, moral man, religious man, theologian, and was a member of several churches, but every church of which he was a member, he disturbed it, troubled it. And that went on for years. In fact, when I visited the place where he lived and those churches which he worshipped, all of the pastors are frowned when I mentioned his name. But he learned to be a peacemaker. And the last 20 years of his life was spent in fellowship, encouraging the pastor, promoting the ministry, and doing all he could to keep it a happy place. I'm talking about John B. Fleming, whom I loved. He learned to be a peacemaker. He wasn't before. So you can too. I can too. I believe I'm learning. Peace in the church. It says here in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts us to endeavor to keep the peace. In verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So follow peace in the home, in the congregation, put forth an effort, endeavor to keep that unity and peace. And in your natural relationships with friends and neighbors and co-workers, a contentious, quarrelsome spirit is inconsistent with grace and the gospel. Turn to Romans 12. You can be an honest man, and you can be a strong believer in the gospel and still be contentious. And that ought not to be. A contentious, quarrelsome spirit's inconsistent with the gospel. A man who would have friends must show himself friendly. And it says here in Romans 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, and if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, not just believers, but with everybody. Live peaceably with them. All right, of course, to follow. Follow, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, this holiness is twofold. It's a twofold holiness. First of all, I know this. It's the holiness and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ imputed unto us. As Ronnie mentioned in his prayer, the obedience of our Lord, the righteousness of our Lord is imputed unto us. And with his spotless garments on, we're as holy as God's Son. That's the holiness that our Lord talked about in Matthew 6:33. He says, seek ye first above all things the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not ours, his righteousness. Seek ye first his righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, he said to his disciples one day, he said, now, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the religious scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says here. Follow holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. No man will enter the kingdom of God. You've got to have a righteousness with which God is pleased and well satisfied. And then in Romans 10, verse 3, let's turn that together. Romans 10, verse 3. That Paul says here concerning the religious Jews, he says in Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. This holiness we're talking about, this imputed holiness, they're ignorant of that. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So seek this righteousness in Christ. Pursue this righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But also this holiness here, without which no man will see the Lord, is a godly walk. A godly walk. And both of these, righteousness of Christ and this godly walk, is dealt with in Romans 8. Let's turn over there and look at it. In Romans chapter 8. This righteousness of Christ and this godly walk in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They're not condemned because they have a perfect righteousness and they have a perfect atonement. But here's the effect of that perfect righteousness and perfect atonement. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't weak, it was the flesh that was weak. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. That, listen, this righteousness of the law, perfect holiness before God, might be fulfilled in us. Now, what are we like in which this is fulfilled? We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're changed people. We're godly people. We walk with God. We obey his word. We love his word. We think on his word. Meditate on his word. For he says in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind. They're concerned about the things of the flesh. That's their world. That's their life. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Their minds have been changed. Hearts have been changed. Lives have been changed. Walk has been changed. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So they that walk in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. Yes, we are, in one sense of the word, we're still in this human body. But our hearts and minds are in the Spirit of God. if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. All right, back to Hebrews 12. So follow, pursue peace and holiness, imputed and imparted, without which no man will see the Lord. Now do that diligently, protecting the spiritual inheritance. Now watch here. He gives us an example. Well, let's read verse 15. Do it diligently, looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, depart from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, a root of bitterness between yourselves and destroying this peace and this spiritual joy and happiness, and thereby many people are defiled. Many people are hurt. You're not the only one hurt. Many people are hurt. You've exchanged the spiritual peace and holiness and rest and joy for something carnal and fleshly. And the conflict's not over the gospel, it's over the flesh. It's over the things, material things. And here's an example of a fellow who did that. He traded his spiritual inheritance for something he could hold in his hand. He traded his spiritual joy and peace for something he could use for this flesh. He said, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, what is a birthright? Well, a birthright is not an estate. A birthright is not wealth, material things. A birthright is a spiritual position. A spiritual position. The oldest son, when the father died, the father before he died blessed that oldest son. And he became the leader of the home. He became the leader of the tribe. He became the one who prayed for them, and the one who advised them, and the one who encouraged them, and the one to whom they looked. He took the father's place as God's man, God's leader. That's what Esau sold. That's what he traded away. He traded away his spiritual position, his spiritual place. He swapped that for something to satisfy his flesh. That's what it says. And the birthright was not the greater part of his father's estate. It was a spiritual office. He was God's man in the family. And Esau's desires were to the flesh, so he threw aside this. He sold it for nothing. For some, it just lasted a little while, but the damage was done forever. Something that he wanted then, but the damage was done forever. And let's read about it. Over here in Genesis 25, verse 29. This is interesting. Genesis 25, 29. He stood in the position to be God's man in the family. He stood on the threshold of great and wonderful fellowship and communion with God. He stood to be a spokesman and leader for his people. But he swapped it. Look at here in Genesis 25, verse 29. And Jacob sod pottage. Now that's, he was boiling some stew. That's what he was boiling some stew made of vegetables and meat. Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. He'd been hunting, tired. And Esau said to Jacob, now this is right off the top of his head. There's preparation for spiritual gain. There's no preparation. There's no study and thought and devotion. Meditation goes into the flesh. It's just like that. Just like that. If it feels good, do it. If it looks good, take it. If you want it, take it. That's where the flesh operates. So he said, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, that red stew. Boy, that smells good. I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, red pottage. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. Sell me your birthright. your position, your place, spiritual place, leadership. Esau said, well, I'm about ready to die, so what profit's that birthright to me? He didn't think too much of it, did he? Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. That's an extreme example, but it's an example of a fellow that is in position to be a blessing. A blessing. And in position to have sweet fellowship with God. And he sold it. He sold it. And it's not money, because let me show you something over here in Genesis 32. It didn't have anything to do with property and wealth, because Esau was a wealthy man. Esau, Genesis 32. Let me show you something. Genesis 32. This is interesting. Genesis 32, verse 13. You know, Jacob was coming to, Esau was going to meet Jacob. He was mad at him, and he was going to meet him. And Jacob, he decided to give Esau a present. And I want you to read about this present. In Genesis 32, 13. And he lodged there, this is talking about Jacob, that night, same night, and took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats. That's a lot of goats. 20 he-goats. Keep account of all this now. 200 sheep, ewes, female sheep. 20 rams. That's 440 rams and goats. That's a pretty good flock. A poor man will welcome that, wouldn't he? 30 milk cows with their coats. Milk camels, I mean. 30 milk camels with their coats. 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and their foals. That's a range. But you know, something turned to the next chapter, in chapter 33, when of Genesis 33, when Esau saw all that conglomeration and that those flocks. Here in Genesis 33, verse 8. And Esau said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? When I came to you, I met all these, this ranch. What's this mean? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep all of it. I don't need that. So, I'm showing you that this birthright didn't have anything to do with things, money and cattle and those things. What he sold was his fellowship with God. Now then, I want to just show you something, verse 17. And these are examples that we follow not. You know, Scripture talks about examples to follow. These examples not to follow. Verse 17, you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, when the time came for him to be the spokesman, the leader, the influence, he was rejected. And he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I'm not saying that people who make fleshly choices which force them out of spiritual places and out of leadership are lost. I wouldn't say that. Esau, now God said, I hate him. He was an extreme example. He was extreme type, Esau and Jacob. I'm not saying that people who forfeit places they've come to and God's brought them to be spiritual leaders are lost. I wouldn't say that, but I do know this. I do say that when they make those fleshly choices which force them out of those places, there's no coming back to that place. No coming back. That's what that's saying. There's no coming back. Some choices prevent the return to the place of usefulness if we forfeit it unwisely. And usually it involves something fleshly. Usually a person who loses a place of leadership, an example, an influence, he loses it over something to do with this world and not Christ. Now that's a strong warning, an awesome warning. Looking diligently, follow peace, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man see the Lord. And do it diligently, and don't forfeit the blessing. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Don't lose it through foolishness. And all right, that's the course to follow. Let's look at the second part of this passage here, and that's verse 18. A place not to come, not to the law, not to Sinai. You're not come to a mount that might be touched. You touch it, but it'd kill you. I said, well, I go, don't touch it. But like you read a while ago, touch it, it'd destroy you, this mount. It might be touched. Is it? It's a physical place. It's a physical place. We don't come to a material place or a physical place like the law and the ceremony and the sacrifices and the mountain. It burned with fire and under blackness and darkness and tempest. You're not come there. The place is Mount Sinai. And the circumstances, look at verse 18, it burned with fire. It was the giving of the law. Giving of the law. Let's turn to Exodus 19 just a minute and look at that. Look at verse 10 through 13, at this Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 10 through 13. And the Lord said in Exodus 19:10, the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mountain, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That was the mountain. And the circumstances was the giving of the law. And in verse 19, let's read this, Hebrews 12, verse 19. And the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want God talking to us anymore. They backed away from that now. That voice of God, I am the Lord thy God. He gave the law, the law. And that was the result. So look at verse 19 through 21, there, verse 20. They could not endure that which was commanded. If as much as a beast touched that mountain, it should be stoned and thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And we don't come to that mountain. We don't come to the law. Don't bring people to the law and circumcision and the tabernacle and the Sabbath day and all of these things involved in the law. No, we don't come there. They couldn't endure that which was commanded. But I tell you where we come. Now this is interesting. And when I show you this, what I'm about to show you from these next verses will forever wean you from taking any part in this public invitation for people to come forward and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. This will forever, not here, what we're fixing to look at, will forever sour you on any demonstration like that, calling it salvation. We don't come to a mountain, and we don't come to an altar. And we don't come to a pool, we don't come to a man. Several places it's all one place, but there's several identifying marks of this one place where we come. Now look, first, you come to Mount Zion. That's where we come. We're coming for salvation, and we're coming to know God. We're coming to meet God. We're coming to fellowship with God. We're coming to be received of God. We're coming to worship God. So where do we come? Mount Zion. Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion, first of all, is Christ and his church. Inseparable. Inseparable. Distinct from Mount Sinai and Israel. Distinct from the tabernacle and the sacrifices. We come not to Israel and the law. We come to Christ and his church. And they weren't. Now let me show you that. Romans 9, verse 33. Christ and his church. That's where salvation is. Christ and his church. Romans 9, 33. Listen to this. Mount Zion, that's the church. Romans 9, 33. Listen. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone. That's Christ. A rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Where is he? He's in his church. He's the head, they're the body. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where two or three are met together, I'm in their midst. Christ and the church. Look at Romans 11. Out of Zion shall come the rock. And Romans 11, 26 says, so all Israel shall be saved. They will, all that are Israel, but all that are of natural Israel are not Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But what's this? There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We come to Mount Zion. Look at 1 Peter. Let's read on. 1 Peter, just beyond our text here. 1 Peter 2, 6. 1 Peter 2, 6. Wherefore also is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Where is he? In his church. Elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Let me show you another one here. In Revelation 14, you just need to look at these. We come to Mount Zion. Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, John said, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I saw the lamb in the midst of the candlestick, and on the throne, and on the Mount Zion. Well, back to my text. This is beautiful here. We come unto Mount Zion, and next he says we come to the city of the living God. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where every inhabitant is a son of God. Every inhabitant is born of God. Every inhabitant is like Christ. Every inhabitant. We come to Christ and his church. A city, a kingdom. I'll show you that back in Hebrews 11. We just saw this the other day, a few weeks ago, Hebrews 11, 10, talking about Abraham. He looked for a city. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We come to Mount Zion. We come to a city. Not old Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, kingdom. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Look at Hebrews 11, 16. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. You ain't a man to be saved to be outside that city? Outside of Mount Zion? We come to Christ. We come to Mount Zion. We come to that city. That city. Revelation 21. You've got to see this one. Revelation 21, verse 2 through 5. Listen. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5. Oh, join me here. Let's look at this. Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, first earth were passed away, no more sea. And I, John, saw a holy city, heavenly Jerusalem. Isn't that what I just read? We come to a city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God's with men. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God will be with them, and God will be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Won't be any more death, sorrow, crying, any more pain. Former things have passed away. That's the city. Salvation's in Mount Zion, in the kingdom, in the city of our God. Now look at the third thing he says here in Hebrews 12, verse an innumerable company of angels. All right, verse 23 now. We come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's who come. An assembly. What's an assembly? We come to the general assembly. An assembly, according to the writers, is a public gathering of people. A large collection of people. A convention of people. Well, how is this church of the firstborn an assembly? Where is it assembled? This is one of the arguments people who don't believe in a universal church. People who don't believe in a universal church, who believe that the church only is identified with local congregation because they're assembled. 13th Street Baptist Church is assembled right here. Here all of them. Right here. They're assembled every Sunday. So they can be called an assembly. But when does this universal church assemble? My brother, it was assembled in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. When he elected them in Christ and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he knew every one of them like he knew the stars. Secondly, it was assembled in Jesus Christ when he became their surety. He took every one of them into himself, and he said, Father, I'll bring them home. And when he went to that cross and died, they every one died in him. Isn't that right? They were assembled in Christ. The Father saw every one of them from Abel to the last one will be called. And forever, right now, and forever, they are assembled in God's presence, for he said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You. So, we come to that assembly. We are part of that vast body of believers whose names are written in heaven. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's our salvation. And then we come, oh, look at this, to God, the judge of all. Yep, sins have to be dealt with. We come to God. We come to God as sinners. We come to God who's a judge, a just judge, a righteous judge, a holy judge. We come to God, the holy judge. But thank God we don't come and stand there in ourselves. We come standing in the blood and the righteousness of our Redeemer, and we find that just God to also be a justifier. Just and justifier. We're not brought into heaven by hook or crook. We're brought into heaven by a fair and full payment for all of our sins by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, the judge of all. Our sins have been judged and purged. We come to him. I have a whole lot more now than coming down here and shaking hands with me and whispering in my ear that you've decided to let Jesus be your personal Savior. That's a whole lot bigger than that, isn't it? All right. We come to Mount Zion. We come to a city. Holy Jerusalem, we come to the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, we come to God, a judge. And we come next to the spirits of just men made perfect, who save the same way we are. We come to the fellowship of believers, past, present, and future. We're not some little group that that came into being about 150 years ago and called itself the Church of Christ or the Church of Presbyterian or the Baptist or somebody else. This is the spirits of just men made perfect in Christ from way back yonder to way out yonder. That's right. Those who are justified, past, present, and future, and made perfect in Christ, whose communion, fellowship, and kinship is not of a fleshless social nature. We're not playing church. We're not playing organization. We're not playing this thing. We're coming to people whose hearts and souls are knit together in love for Christ. All of them are my brothers and my sisters. John talked about, over here in 1 John, he talked about that fellowship. He read it a lot of times. He said, what I've seen and heard declare I unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The Spirit of just men made perfect. All right, one more, listen. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's more than just a personal Savior. He's more than just a payment. He's more than just a fire escape to miss hell. He's a mediator of a new covenant. He's the surety of a better covenant. He's the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's the high priest with a better sacrifice. He's the mediator of a new covenant. His blood is the blood of sprinkling and a better sacrifice. And his blood will forever speak, saying, blood of sprinkling, better things than that of Abel. Is that talking about Abel's own blood that cries from the ground? Well, maybe. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Christ's blood cries for forgiveness. That's better, isn't it? Father, forgive them. They know what to do. Abel's blood of sacrifice never pleased God. He said, but God had respect to it because it represented Christ, whose blood did please God. Abel's sacrifice gave him temporary peace. Christ's sacrifice gives us everlasting peace. So we don't come to the mountain that burned with fire and to which, on which God gave a law. We come. But we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to a general assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, to God who's just and holy and righteous, to the just spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks a whole lot better things than Abel. The whole pattern and plan and purpose of God I receive. Everything that God, that God has written, that God has decreed, that's salvation. That's where we come. And all our needs are met there. Now here is a voice to hear, and I'll close. The voice to hear. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, wasn't that Moses? And the prophets, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. That's Christ. God spake to our fathers with the prophets, has spoken to us by his Son. Whose voice then shook the earth. The voice of God then shook the earth. That's what it said about the mountain. It shook the earth. Now he hath promised, saying, once more will I shake not only the earth, but heaven too. What's he talking about? Well, turn to Haggai. Once more. I'll shake not only the earth, but I'll shake heaven too. In Haggai 2, verse 6. Haggai 2, 6. Listen to it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, and I'll shake their heavens, and I'll shake the earth. And I'll shake the sea, and I'll shake the dry land, and I'll shake all nations. What's happening? The desire of all nations shall come. That's Christ. That's our Lord. That's our Redeemer. Come to this earth, and I'll fill this house, the temple, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place that I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. What are those things that are shaken that that are removed? Sinai and its law, the Jewish state, the whole Mosaic covenant, the Levitical ceremonies, priesthood, the tabernacle, all things pertaining to worship which are made with hands are removed. That's what it says. Listen, this word, once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Who is that? That's Christ's priesthood, and Christ's offering, and Christ's righteousness, and Christ's redemption. It's a kingdom that can't be moved. Sure and steadfast. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, we receive a kingdom with the king, a city, an assembly. All we receive those things. What I'm saying is, don't accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Accept everything He is, everything He's done, everything He's ordered, everything He's purposed, everything associated, identified with Him. Prophet, priest, and king. The kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I told Bob at noon today I was preaching down in Panama Canal Zone back years ago, in the 50s. And I believe the Lord gave a sort of a revival. It's the only place I've ever preached where people stood looking in the windows. In the doors, every seat taken, chairs. There were a lot of military personnel there. I was only about 27, 28 years old. I was preaching the grace of God. Pastor William Beebe, First Baptist Church, Cologne, Panama, invited me down there. There's one old grizzly sergeant emptied the brig. What did y'all call the brig in the army? Yeah, they emptied, brought all the prisoners. Great time. Some people heard, but chaplain's wife, one of these high-ranking chaplains, his wife was in the service, and I preached one night on the fear of God. Fear of God. And she came down that aisle. I thought she was gonna have a confrontation. She said, "We're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love God." She thought that was profound. But I read here where it says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what? Fear. Godly fear." Folks that don't fear God don't know God. They've never seen God. Our God is a consuming fire. And I thought, well, I can't quit without giving you what somebody says about that. I think what I'm reading here is good. He's a consuming fire. He's a wall of fire to protect His people and provide for them. Anyone who deals with them deals with Him. Isn't that right? He's a warming fire to comfort us. He's a testing fire to cleanse us and purify us. He said, talks about putting the gold in the fire. And he purifies us, He tests us, He tries us. He's a pillar of fire to guide us. But where our enemies are concerned, He's a consuming fire. I believe that's what that's saying. Well, we had a good time in chapter 12. I did. I hope you did. I want so much to be a blessing to you and to tell you the truth about what God says. I want so much, and I hope it's a blessing to you. Let's sing 268, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word."